On Sunday, Brother Willie very kindly mentioned the magazine called Ministry in Focus that is edited by Brother James Gunn. And for 5 years now, I've had the privilege of being associate editor of that magazine with Brother Gunn. And if you do not get this magazine and you would like to receive it, you need not give me any money. I wouldn't want to be bothered with that or responsible for it. But simply give me your name and address on a piece of paper, 3x5 card, and then I'll see to it that that gets to the Toronto office, and you'll be sent your subscription and billed for the same. I very infrequently mention anything about the magazine, but some have talked about it, and it used to be the old Food for the Flock. And some people have an idea that Food for the Flock is no more. That is not the case. It was simply that the title was changed from Food for the Flock to Ministry in Focus. So if you would like to receive this written ministry, and it's improving, I feel, in many, many ways, we've taken strides, I hope, that will be a blessing in these days to younger and older alike. I really feel that you'll be blessed in getting this written ministry and find something in it that you can not only enjoy and be helped by yourself, but also pass along to someone else. Kindly turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1 as we continue in this joy letter. Turning again to chapter 1 and reading from verse 21, which is, in the minds of many, the key text of the letter. Someone has called Philippians Paul's spiritual autobiography. And in essence, certainly this particular text sums up that entire spiritual autobiography. And this is what he says as we begin in verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I know not. For I am in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct, or literally citizen behavior, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me. One of the most talked about subjects today, especially among college students, is death. It's interesting that as we come to verse 21, here in chapter 1, just within the scope of that very brief text, Paul moves from the subject of the life that we have in Christ and living for Christ suddenly into the subject of physical death. It's interesting that we have then in this brief text, on the one hand, life and living for Christ, on the other hand, this mention of physical death. And then we notice that the Apostle Paul speaks of death as gain for the Christian, the end of verse 21, and then in verse 23, he says, it's far better. Perhaps we need a little bit of a word of clarification as we get into our subject from this standpoint. At least this is how I survey things from the standpoint of the Word of God. Death is that last great enemy. Death is an enemy. And if the Lord Jesus doesn't come in your lifetime or my lifetime, we're going to go into his presence by way of physical death. This is not what we're looking for, but this may well be our experience. Nevertheless, we look up and we look forward to that possibility that Jesus Christ may come at any moment. The coming again of the Lord Jesus is something possible at any moment and impossible at no moment. I believe that. And I believe that's the teaching of the Word of God. And as I think about the subject of physical death, which we're introduced to here in this first chapter, death in itself is no gain. Isolating death as something by itself, it is no gain, but it is what comes after death that is gain. Many of us who knew Brother Howard Domick were certainly saddened by the news of his unexpected home call. I knew his father-in-law well, John Dunlop, a canny Scotsman, and his name is still in Cleveland in connection with the building or construction company Johnson & Dunlop. One of his sons follows in that business. I remember one day speaking with Brother John Dunlop, and he spoke to me about the subject of death. And he said to me, "You know, Ross, I don't fear what comes after death, but I'll be honest with you, there's something of an element of mystery and something of an element of apprehension in relation to physical death." And I'm sure that being honest with ourselves and with one another, we know just exactly what Brother Dunlop was talking about as we think about physical death. And it's no respecter of persons. It comes to younger and older alike. In my work as a servant of Jesus Christ, I'm often in the presence of those whose hearts have been made heavy because of sorrow that has come through physical death. Sometimes in connection with a little child. Sometimes in connection with a young person, or someone a little further on in life, or an older person. Death doesn't take any vacation, and it's something that we all face. But thank God we can face it in Jesus Christ. And as Paul says, while I live, I want to live for Jesus Christ. For to me to live is Christ. And then literally the language is, from a grammatical standpoint, to have died. In other words, what comes after death is gain. And then grammatically it's interesting, as you go to verse 23, he says, I'm in a space between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And you've got what's known as particles in the Greek language here at the end of verse 23. And literally, they can be translated this way, which is very much by far better. That's hard to take in. It's hard to believe that this could be the case. But what Paul is saying to us is this, that the highest spiritual state that we reach in our experience down here is not really to be compared with what our experience is going to be following death, or the rapture, if you please. It's very much by far better to be with Christ. And I trust we believe that. And yet the Lord has given us, hasn't he, that strongest instinct, and that is to hold on to life, self-preservation. But we need to remember and hold in mind and heart truths such as this, that if there comes a day that we are faced with departing this life by way of physical death, that it is indeed very much by far better to leave this scene and go to be with Christ. We love life. Who wouldn't love life here at Park of the Palms? I love it here, and I've only been here a few days. And let it not be said that there isn't life. There's lots of life here, abundant life. And I thank God for the share that I've had just these few days with you. But it's going to be a lot better in a day to come. Many Christians have suffered severe trial in this life, and it's natural for unbelievers, those who are not Christians, to think of death for these as a blessed release from such sufferings. One has said this, and I think this needs emphasizing, and I really feel it's an excellent statement that we need to consider. Death for the Christian is never pictured in the Bible as a gain over the worst in life. It is portrayed as an improvement on the best. If you have Christ in your life, you've got the best. And to go to be with Him, even if it's by way of physical death, is to have an improvement on the very best that this life affords the believing heart. And this one goes on and says, certainly, it is in this sense that Paul intends his words to the Philippians. Now, though he was in prison when he wrote this letter, the apostle had many reasons for pressing on joyfully in this life, not the least of them being the prosperity of the work at Philippi. But as Paul takes up certain things about death, he mentions that death is gain, and he had reason to say that. So this evening we want to consider, in the moments that we have, the death benefits of the believer. You get a policy of some kind. I'm sure some of you have different policies, whether it be auto insurance or life insurance or whatever. And in connection with a good insurance policy, there are certain death benefits that go to surviving loved ones, those that are left. And you're interested, I'm sure, even right down to the fine print as to what those death benefits are. Well, now we've got some wonderful, wonderful disclosures in the Word of God as to the death benefits of the believer in the Lord Jesus. Let me share the first with you. To go to be with Christ, and again, God grant that we might all go by way of the rapture. But if it's by way of physical death, either way, to go to be with Christ means perfect deliverance from all evil. For the Christian, death will bring complete and permanent deliverance from evil. Now, granted, while the unbeliever may not desire this, the believer who has tasted the joy and blessedness of God's righteousness thirsts for a purity he will never fully have in this life. He longs to be free from all the sin, smut, pain, care, anguishing, and the anxieties of this life that are part of the sordid scene in which we live. I don't know how you feel. I'm younger than most of you this evening. And yet I've come to a place, certainly in my life, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as one who has been saved from the age of 8, that I realize as never before that this world has absolutely nothing to offer the true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a sordid, evil, smutty, filthy, dirty, sin-ridden world. And I have seen things in the last few years that I never thought I would see. And so have you. God privileged me to get an education. And I can tell you that if things had been done on the university campus in my day that are being done today, to the very last one participating in those things, they would have been shipped out. No doubt about it. And it was not a Christian university. And then television. I don't want to be knocking television. I watch very little television. And apart from being here at Park of the Palms, I've hardly watched the news on television for years. But I have watched Walter Cronkite the last evening or two with some of you others that have enjoyed watching the news and not enjoyed watching it from the standpoint of some things, but at least to keep up to date on what's going on in this world. And I don't want to be knocking television. Sometimes I think it needs a good knock. But there are things that come across the airwaves and into people's living rooms that a few years ago would have been cut off. No doubt about it. But today, it's open. And our moral standards and values that once made this nation the great nation that it was have certainly been forsaken on many, many levels. And I don't have to go over these things with you. They're self-evident. Right on to the very top echelons of government. It's very sad to see the decadence that has taken place in our land in these past few years. How much our land needs our prayers. I still believe that we live in the best country in the world. We need to pray for it, for its leaders. And I thank God for Canada. You know, we have some Canadians here, and I don't want to leave Canada out, because Brooklyn, New York, USA, was the place of my first birth, but Canada was the place of my second birth. So now you know that Canada is endeared to me as well, all you Canadians that are here this evening. And I pray for Canada and for its leaders and Great Britain and those that oppose us too, the leaders of Russia and China, that even some of these men, because in some hearts the seed has been sown, that by God's grace from among some of these men, there might be some saved. But we're living in a day and age when these things affect me, and I'm sure they affect you, to the extent that you just long for the courts of the Lord. Meanwhile, we've got a job to do. And He's left us in this world to be worshipers and witnesses, to be holy priests, spiritual priests, and royal priests, and to bear the witness and carry on the mission and work that He wants us to be and to carry out in this scene as ambassadors for Him. God grant that we might be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. In verse 23, Paul expressed his desire to depart and be with Christ. The basic meaning of the word depart is unloose, used elsewhere in the Word of God, and it's used again in Paul's wonderful second letter to Timothy. In the very last words, among the last words that he wrote, you'll remember that passage. You need not turn there unless you wish to check up on the preacher, and that's a good idea to do that. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we read in verse 6, he says, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure, the time of my unloosing, is at hand. This is an interesting word, this word for depart or departure, that we have given as another synonym, unloose. It's a word that actually transliterated, I didn't say translated, but transliterated from Greek to English, gives us our word analysis. And when you analyze something, it's sort of unraveling it. In other words, seeing what makes it tick. Investigating it. Well, now, this word has a very interesting use in its background. And there are at least five uses of the word depart that we have translated unloose or transliterated analysis. It was a prisoner's word, speaking of his release. Picture yourself as a prisoner and then getting your release. That's the idea of this word depart. It's a farmer's word, and it speaks of the unyoking of an ox after a day's work. It's a soldier's word. It means the striking of a tent and moving on. It's a seaman's word because it was a word that was used in connection with the unmooring of a ship. And then, finally, it was a philosopher's word, because it was a word used of the unraveling of a difficult problem. Now, the New Testament speaks of the death of Christians under the figure of sleep. I was looking earlier at John chapter 11, You remember how our Lord Jesus told his own as he went along with them? He said, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth." He said that in John 11:11. They didn't know what he was talking about. They thought that he was taking a siesta and that all would be well. Then finally, Christ had to say to them, "Lazarus is dead." And of course, there burst in upon their hearts the sorrow that this man Lazarus was physically dead. But the Lord Jesus had said initially, and this is how he spoke of Lazarus, that he was sleeping. This word for sleep is a word used only of those who die in the Lord. It's never used, that I know of, in the New Testament, of unbelievers, but always of those who have died in Christ. There are those who teach, of course, soul sleep. I don't know how they can, in the light of Philippians 1 alone. For the simple reason that if when we die physically, that's it until the resurrection morning, and there's no consciousness from the time of physical death until Christ comes in resurrection power to open the graves and to rapture home those who are here that belong to him, that couldn't be. I don't care how you spell it out, that could not be very much by far better than the highest spiritual state down here. But Paul says to die physically, to go to be with Christ, is unspeakably better. And that being the case, just on the basis of these scriptures alone, I don't know how these, such as our Seventh-day Adventist friends, can teach soul sleep, that there is no consciousness from the time of physical death until Christ comes again. The figure of sleep is used to teach that in death, as to a lesser degree in physical sleep, the Christian is free of the troubles and trials of this present life and a partaker of all that is involved of being with Christ in heaven. Let me just take a little tangent. I wasn't going to do this, but I will. When a person is sleeping, and by the way, I never mind anyone taking a nap in any of my meetings. What better place could you be in which to take a nap than in a meeting? All I ask is that you sleep quietly and do not disturb the person next to you. But when a person is sleeping, he's alive. He has life. So as we look at a dear one who has departed to be with Christ, we're not looking at that one. We're looking at the tabernacle that he lived in. And the body sleeps, yes, but the soul and spirit are very much alive. D.L. Moody said, when you read, if you do read about my death, and people did, don't believe that D.L. Moody is dead. He's more alive than he's ever been. And that was the truth, as it is with every child of God who dies in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when a person is sleeping, he not only has life, but he's enjoying rest. And those who have gone to be with Christ, who've gone on before, they're enjoying the rest and peace from the toil of their labors down here. And they're with Christ. And then, you know, when you look at someone sleeping, you know that eventually that person's going to wake up. And someday, as Christ has promised, when he comes again, that body that's gone into the grave is going to be awakened. And we're going to receive a new body. We're going to talk about that on another occasion later on in the week. And I'll save comments for that at that time. But we're going to receive a body like unto the risen and glorified body of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can get other things out of that wonderful figure of sleep. Think about it and enjoy what the Lord has taught us in relation to these things. And let's have our hearts at peace and at ease in relation to these things, that we might really believe what he told us. I find that I'm so much like that man of old who said, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." And just even as George Mueller said, as we had on the calendar this morning, just a little faith And you know, a little faith, as much as a grain of a mustard seed can remove mountains, just a little faith in our great God, that's the important thing, our great God. And if we have a little faith in Him, He's pleased to reveal so much to us and to bless our hearts in such a way that we can be completely set at ease. So, to go to be with Christ means perfect deliverance from all evil. It also means perfect vision of Christ, and we were singing about that in the details of one of the hymns that we sang earlier. It was to believers scattered because of persecution that Peter wrote of the Lord Jesus, whom having not seen, he didn't say we, he said ye love. Peter had seen the Lord Jesus. But these to whom he wrote, scattered because of persecution, had never seen the Lord Jesus with respect to his physical presence. But Peter had, so he said, whom having not seen, ye love. And someday, all of us are going to see the Lord Jesus face to face. This is confirmed in Scripture, and I think especially of 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. We shall see Him, says John, as He is. When my beloved mother suffered acute pulmonary edema, which is medical jargon for heart failure, back in January 1963, I remember so clearly later on as I went to visit her. I was living in St. Louis at the time. I remember so clearly her telling me that her last thought when she had this attack and went into unconsciousness just before she went unconscious, her last thought was that the next face I see will be the face of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God saw fit to spare her life for another 3 years after that. But what a comforting thought. And what a testimony my mother bore to me as she faced death. And the very last thought she had before going into that state of unconsciousness was that she knew, she had that confidence, and was at utter peace that she would see the face of her Lord. As Carrie E. Breck's well-known hymn tells us in the chorus, face to face, I shall behold Him far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all His glory, I shall see Him by and by. Heard one of the ladies playing that on the piano over in the dining room area just earlier today. Perfect vision of Christ. Perfect freedom or deliverance from all evil. Now a third thing. Perfect likeness to Christ. This is another game that we're going to have and experience. The Apostle John was given to see more of the future than any other man of whom we have record in the Scriptures. He wrote that wonderful union station of all Bible truth. And I often used to think of the book of the Revelation when I would go into St. Louis on the train. St. Louis was different in those days before the jet age, in that it has one union station, not like Chicago where you can get all mixed up, as some people have, with their different stations. St. Louis, just one big, huge station. And I liked to think of St. Louis and that union station in terms of the book of the Revelation, because from Genesis right on through the Bible, when you come to the revelation of Jesus Christ, it's the union station of all Scripture truth. All Bible truth has its union station, so to speak, in Revelation. Well, now, John, of course, wrote, from the human standpoint, this wonderful revelation of Jesus Christ that closes our New Testament and closes the Bible. And this man was given vision after vision, and he saw more of the future than any other man. Yet, what did he say? In 1 John 3, verse 2, he said, it doth not yet appear. Not even John, with all that he saw, could describe what it's going to be like. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know, there's the confidence, we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So in that coming day, we're going to be perfectly like the Lord Jesus. Negatively, death delivers us from all sin and evil. Positively, death brings the Christian to the completion of his practical sanctification, which began here on earth and which we talked about Sunday evening, that good work, which God is continuing. Sanctification really has four aspects in the Word of God. Primary sanctification, and this is a family secret. This isn't for the unsaved, really. The unsaved person, the natural man, doesn't understand this. But sanctification means, first of all, primary sanctification. I learned after I was saved that God chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. Primary sanctification. Then there's positional sanctification. The moment I was saved, I was forever sanctified in the sight of God. That's as to our position and what's taken place in the past from the moment of our new birth. There is now progressive or present tense sanctification. That's the practical outworking of the Lord dealing with us in such a way that we shall become more and more conformed in a practical way to the image of His Son, to the death of His Son, as we read in Philippians 3:10. Then ultimately, there is prospective sanctification. And that is the consummation of it all. When someday, we'll no longer have a sin nature. And we'll have nothing to hinder us in our worship, in our service, in all that God has for us in Christ in that coming day. What does it mean, we shall be like Him? Have you ever thought, really, and sat down and thought, well, now, what does it really mean, we shall be like Christ? Quickly, we shall be like Him in love. Christ's love was completely selfless and self-sacrificing. So will our love be selfless and self-sacrificing in a coming day. Perfectly so. And then, to be like Christ means to be like Him in purity. And I again appeal to John's first letter. For instance, chapter 3, verse 3, we've been appealing to that already. Let's appeal to it again. And in verse 3, we read, every man, we mentioned this morning, that hath this hope in him, in Christ, purifieth himself, even as he is pure. What is Christ like? He's pure. And someday, we're going to be like Him, in purity. Then, I go down to verse 5, and ye know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. What is Christ like? Well, He's pure, and in Him is no sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin. And someday, we're going to be perfectly like Him. And then, further in verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as He is righteous. What is Christ like? He is righteous. In Him is no sin. He is pure. And someday we're going to be perfectly like Him. And then in 1 Corinthians 13:12, I couldn't resist going to this verse, the great love chapter, which we appealed to briefly this morning in our consideration of the theme of love in Paul's prayer. And in chapter 13, verse 12, we read this, for now we see in a mirror darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. Now we'll never be omniscient. That attribute belongs alone to the Lord. But someday, our imperfect knowledge of spiritual things, that's our present experience. We have an imperfect knowledge of spiritual things. That knowledge is limited. Someday, we shall know as God knows us. And whatever has perplexed and puzzled us in this life will be made clear. Paul says we see through a glass darkly. They didn't have mirrors. I've got a nice mirror in my lovely room at the motel. And I look in that mirror and I tell you, it tells a story. It shows us just what we look like. I get up in the morning sometimes and have a good laugh. Do you? I hope you do. Well, they didn't have mirrors like that. They had a polished bronze mirror. A mirror that was made out of metal, highly polished, and they'd look in it and it would give an imperfect image, but at least you could tell pretty well what you looked like in a general way. Now, that's our experience down here. We have a limited, imperfect knowledge of spiritual things. But someday, we're going to have those things that are not clear to us now made perfectly plain. Think of it this way. Most of you probably have colored slides. Have you ever been fiddling with your slides and you pick one out and you look at it and you hold it up to the light and you maybe want to get things in order and you figure, well, now where shall I put this one? And you put it up to the light and you look and you can identify the slide and maybe identify the people in it, but what a difference it makes when you take that slide and project it on a screen by means of a projector and a 500-watt bulb. What a difference. Well, now that's going to be the difference that we'll experience then as contrasted to the present. At least I think that's an illustration that would indicate to us the difference that we'll know then compared to what it is to hold a slide up to the light, a 2x2 slide, and try and figure out the details of it. Finally, there's not only perfect deliverance from all evil, perfect vision of Christ, perfect likeness to Christ, but perfect fellowship with Christ. Presently, He's with us. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 20, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." But in the coming day, we in a special sense are going to be with Him in the Father's house. For the unsaved, physical death is separation of the soul and spirit from God, as well as the body. While for the believer, death is separation of the soul and spirit from the body alone. And ultimately, to have a new glorified body in a coming day. The one vast difference is that for the believer, death brings no separation from Christ. And Paul said, remember, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." There's absolutely nothing that can separate us, not even death, from our Lord. Actually, physical death will bring us as Christians into a much fuller fellowship with Jesus Christ, yea, into a perfect and unbroken fellowship forever. Now, let's go back to our passage in closing. Paul's dilemma was not between Christ and not Christ. It was between Christ and more of Christ. Do you know how St. Patrick translated this verse, 1:21 of Philippians? I love his translation. He said this, "For to me to live is Christ, and to have died is more of Christ." I was reminded of this the other day when in the mall in Gainesville I saw the St. Patrick's Day card. St. Patrick's Day is coming soon. St. Patrick was a true saint. And he wasn't a Roman Catholic, nor was he Irish. Very interesting to read about him. But he knew and loved Jesus Christ. He was one of Christ's dear servants. And St. Patrick could say, "For to me to live is Christ, and to have died is more of Christ." And so it is with the true believer in the Lord Jesus. In stating what he did in verse 21, Paul went on to express with optimism that he felt that in God's wisdom it was more needful for him to remain in this scene. And this for the benefit of the Philippian believers. To die or live, go or stay, that's in God's hands. It was with Paul, so it is with you and me. Nevertheless, Paul put the good that might have come to others by his living, going on in this life, he put the good of others above the gain that would have come to him at that time if he had died and gone to have been with Christ. And I believe that's the way we should view life, even when facing death, as Paul faced death, as a Roman prisoner, but above all, and better than that, describing himself as the Lord's prisoner, for so he was. He was in the will of God. And so, whether in prison or out of prison, didn't matter where he was, Paul said, my whole spiritual autobiography, everything about my life can be summed up in this way. To me to live is Christ. And God grant that while we do live, we might live with all our might to please Him for His name's sake. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious Word and for the comfort, the instruction, the joy, the blessing, the encouragement that it brings to our hearts, even as we have reviewed these things this evening, that in consideration of physical death, that last great enemy, that we who are in Christ have so much to gain the other side of death, knowing, as Jesus Christ has said in His Word, that to be with Him is very much by far better. Help us, our Father, to truly believe that and to live in the light of these wonderful truths, that to go to be with Him means that perfect deliverance from all evil, perfect vision of our Lord Jesus, perfect likeness to Him, and perfect fellowship with Him. May we, our Father, find comfort this evening in these things, especially as we think of some here this evening whose loved ones temporarily have been separated from them by this enemy death, knowing that someday, soon we believe, we shall be in the presence of our Savior and reunited in the Father's house with those of our loved ones who have died in Christ, thanking Thee that they're with the Lord Jesus, very much alive in His presence. And we would not wish them back. But we do, our Father, look forward to that day when our work is done here, to going to be with Christ and thus with them. Until that glad day, keep us steadfast, keep us pressing on, that we might, our Father, seek to live for Thy glory, for the glory of our Savior, for the blessing of those of the body of Christ, and that our lives might be channels of blessing also in relation to those who as yet have never trusted the Savior. There's one here this evening without Him. We pray that Thy Holy Spirit may give that person restlessness of heart and mind and a conviction of sin, so that that one might soon, even this very evening, close in with Christ and come to know Him as his or her own personal Savior. These things we ask to the glory of our Savior and with thanksgiving in His name. Amen.